This morning, continuing in our systematic theology study, we're looking at the topic of man and taking some time to work through worldviews. This morning, we're going to be looking at two worldviews, nihilism and existentialism. So we will all need some extra coffee and antidepressants when we're done. When you see the worldview that believes that everything is absolutely meaningless. So as we look at this, I like to start with Ecclesiastes chapter 12 at the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon writes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So as we continue to evaluate worldviews in the light of Scripture, we've studied last week deism, which sets up that grid through which reality is viewed that presents us with an impersonal God, reduces truth to only what is scientifically observable. And we also looked at naturalism, which took deism and removed the impersonal God, leaving only matter, science, and reason. When we did look at naturalism, as it defines truth as scientific facts and differentiates between right and wrong, based on really a system of meaningless subjectivity, if it's right to you, it's right. If it's wrong to you, it's wrong. You're left up to yourself to determine for yourself what the standard of morality and truth is, because there really is no standard. So you really can't know what's good or what's evil. And that's where we find the flaw in naturalist thinking. There is no way to make a determination about right or wrong. So given that that system places us within a meaningless system of cause and effect based on chance and time, it's no wonder then that naturalism was actually rather quickly abandoned. Sadly, it took enough root that its effects are still visible today in many areas of our lives even, but as an overall worldview, it was found lacking and it was discarded. And the truth is, where we begin this morning, is that naturalism can't answer the questions that a worldview is supposed to answer. It collapses on itself. The system that replaced naturalism basically presents the naturalist with this encouragement: take your worldview to its logical conclusion. If the universe is a closed system, if right and wrong is subjective, if there is no purpose or goal for us being here, then that means logically that there is no such thing as right or wrong or meaning or purpose. So this worldview, we know, it is known as nihilism. The Latin nihil, it means nothing. That is the nihilistic worldview. It all amounts, everything in life, all it adds up to by the time you're done is nothing. It makes no sense to ask why we're here. It makes no sense to ask what the purpose is, because the answer to every question is nothing. Absolutely nothing. So we see that nihilism proclaims that matter exists, but God doesn't. The universe is a closed system. Everything is already determined. We're all just machines, cogs in the wheel. Human beings don't have real choices. The system is going and we're part of it. Our choices don't matter. What we think doesn't matter. Nothing matters. Matter doesn't even matter. It's all meaningless. The idea of true knowledge is that knowledge is meaningless. Ethics are impossible. And there is no meaning in life. If you caught the theme, nothing matters. So why are we here? Well, you can't ask that question because there is no answer. Because nothing matters. So we move beyond even needing to define right and wrong, because there's no such thing as right or wrong, no matter what we think, no matter what we feel. In fact, Charles Darwin identified what was wrong with naturalism, which is funny because he was part of setting that grid into place. He stated, "If it's true that we've evolved from a primitive protein by an inexorable sequence of cause and effect through natural selection, then how can we know that anything in our brains is not just something that is part of a natural process and has no validity in terms of its description of external reality? What if even our understanding of this inexorable sequence of evolutionary process is just a figment of our imagination?" Now, that's got to be encouraging when you look around you and think that all of this is just in my head. I've got too much time on my hands. If it really doesn't matter, if it really is all just imaginary, and if the answer is meaninglessness, if it's nothing, if it's nihilism, without God, without purpose, without design, without truth, without right and wrong, we are just products of the system. So nihilism rose to the forefront in the mid-19th century. It really took root in the 1960s and 1970s. It is still around. Most of those who drank most deeply from that poisoned well of a worldview actually are now entrenched as tenured academicians. They are teaching in our colleges and our universities, coming from a naturalistic worldview that evolved, no pun intended, to this meaninglessness, that there is no meaning. An example of this is the nihilist creed. I fear no man, I fear no God, I seek no heaven, I fear no hell, I have no heroes, I have no faith, I bow before no one, I am a nihilist. Death to philosophy, death to God, death to government, death to ideology, death to money, death to love, death to morality, beyond right and left, beyond right and wrong. Nihilism. In short, the nihilist believes that if he cannot be God himself, then neither can God be God. It's all a root of sin and of pride. Yeah. There is no God. Nothing matters. There's no personal responsibility. There's no right. There's no wrong. There's no truth. Only opinions that really don't mean anything. There is no meaning for anything. It truly is faith in nothing. If we want to look at a biblical response, then we have to remember what Solomon concluded and what Solomon stated when he began. Because Solomon actually begins the book of Ecclesiastes as a nihilist. I want you to understand, when you read Scripture, the reason you need to read Scripture as context is because some of the things that Solomon writes at the first of the book of Ecclesiastes is him expressing a wrong worldview. And he has to be corrected by wisdom from the law of God to come to the right conclusion. Before he got his thinking straightened out, he proclaimed, after studying all sorts of topics, that everything was just vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, there are people who read that and they say, well, there's the description of life. It's all just vanity. No, he was wrong. What he was stating was coming from a wrong worldview. He said, there's no profit, there's no reason, there's no meaning. All is meaninglessness. It's all worth nothing. If that's true, though, how did he and why did he finish the book of Ecclesiastes and even bother writing the book of Proverbs? Well, he had a change of heart. He came to see that man without God has no meaning, but man cannot deny the existence and activity and the active involvement of God in our lives. We can repress the truth about God, but ultimately men know He is there and He will hold us accountable. Again, I keep going back to Sproul's definition of an atheist. Someone who believes with all of his heart that God does not exist and they hate Him with all of their guts. Because there's that realization deep down that yes, He is there, and yes, we are accountable to Him. So as we look at what Solomon wrote, in Ecclesiastes 2:17, he concluded, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So his worldview brought him to despair, to hating even life itself. But as we look further at his response, in chapter 3, Solomon admits that everything has a purpose and a time. Somebody should write a song. Funny, that song came out about the rise of nihilism in our culture. To everything, there is a purpose and a time. He also admits that we have duties in this life given by God for particular reasons. He declares He has made everything beautiful in its time. And some of us need more time, right? Everything's beautiful in its time. Instead of meaninglessness and destruction, Solomon begins to see that God, in His timing and purpose, indeed makes everything beautiful in its time. He begins to see that God has given us good things to enjoy in this life, so that we might rejoice, so that we might do good. God will require an account of us, and there's nothing like accountability to snap us out of a pessimistic, self-indulging, delusional worldview. Amen. In chapter 5, Solomon instructs us to walk prudently before God, to guard our steps, or to walk precisely and carefully. Paul in the New Testament says it this way, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in Ephesians chapter 4. True to his writings in Proverbs, Solomon in chapter 7 then begins to speak about wisdom, having a right perspective about life and about God and about all of these things. He says wisdom is good. Wisdom gives a defense. He says wisdom gives life. Whether we prosper or lack, God is still in control and is still working out His purposes according to the good pleasure of His will. Throughout the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, we find Solomon dealing with his own hopelessness and the thoughts that led him to reject that worldview that tells him that all is vanity. The foundational element of what he has to say to combat this meaninglessness is that there is a God. He's involved in our day-to-day lives. He cares and He has a plan and He's carrying it out. In fact, the best remedy for a nihilistic worldview is to take a look at God, to see Him as He really is. A right view of God allows no room for hopelessness. It does not leave us helpless. It removes the meaninglessness and the purposelessness of a nihilistic worldview, because it shows us that nihilism really is faith in nothing. And we have been given the opportunity to exercise the faith that God has given us in the God who created all that is by the power of His Word. It's interesting, then, that nihilism is nothing short of an attempt to deny the existence of God that's coupled with a desire to have no accountability to Him. It is really man saying, I am God and I will do whatever I want. Because in the end, it really doesn't matter, so I'm just going to please myself. The best and the most solid answer given to nihilism is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we were created for a purpose. That purpose is glorifying God. And we experience that by coming to Him, repenting of our sin, and placing our faith in Christ. As we then look at existentialism, moving to this next worldview, we've progressed through the mire, through nihilism. Now, it doesn't get better. When you look at what the fallen mind of man can come up with to try to explain reality, to try to answer questions about truth and about right and wrong, about morality. Deism. We saw what happens to a worldview when you take God out of the picture. He's there, just not active, not involved, not relevant. He's just there to explain how we got here. Truth is reduced to science, to reason, to the ability to run tests and diagnostics. But the question that deism couldn't answer gave way to naturalism, where all that matters is matter. There's no God, no creator, no first cause, just nature. And this system, though, can't deal with settling the difference between right and wrong. So as these progress, you see they build upon one another. That led the way for nihilism, which states just matter-of-factly that our faith is best placed in nothing, because life as a machine in a closed system of meaningless incomprehensibility, cause and effect, left to chance with no discernible purpose. No right, no wrong, no truth, no lies, no rhyme, no reason. That leaves us feeling a whole lot better about humanity, doesn't it? After all, there's no such thing as a bad boy. Right? Well, just wait, because what happens next developed as a result of the fact that ordinary men and women just cannot take nihilism and remain sane. There is nothing worse to a rational person than to remove all meaning from their life. We cannot deal with that kind of despair. So, as an illustration, there's actually a story that was told of a Nazi commandant who wanted to keep the prisoners in his camp busy. He wanted to give them something to do. So he would have them work all day to move dirt with shovels and wheelbarrows from one end of the camp to the other. And then the next day, they would start at the pile they'd moved and move it back. And so every day they were simply moving this pile of dirt back and forth across the campground. And it literally started to drive people mad. The prisoners that were there literally began losing their minds. Not in the depression or the fear or the stress of being in prison, but of being given an absolutely meaningless task. Their lives were robbed of meaning. And it's a dark illustration of what the nihilistic worldview will do to those who hold it. I don't know who this quote came from. I liked it and I took it, and it's a good quote. Meaningless makes people go berserk. It explains a lot today, doesn't it? Now, I've got to move that to the lighter side, because I can't leave that kind of cloud hanging. And so my way to describe that and to look at that is actually to go to one of my dad's favorite movies. I'm not endorsing the movie. I'm simply using it for illustrative purposes only. I'll just have to put that disclaimer there. But my dad's favorite movie, and you'll know the movie just by the lines that you can quote from the movie. One of the famous lines from this movie is, I can eat 50 eggs. Some of you had just clicked. You know. When a man's mama dies, he gets rabbit blood in him. And he wants to run. My favorite, what we have here is a failure to communicate. And all God's people said, yes, boss. If you remember Cool Hand Luke, there is a scene there where Luke, played by Paul Newman, is digging a hole as punishment. He gets it dug and he's asked by the guards, why is all this dirt out on boss's yard? So he diligently fills the hole back up. And then he's asked, what is all this dirt doing in boss's hole? It's the same picture actually taken from the true life events in the concentration camp. Dig the dirt out of the hole and then put the dirt back in the hole. And it was meaninglessness. It was maddening. And this is a fallen, this is what a fallen world will do to you if there's no hope and if there's no meaning. You can have the brightest minds and the most brilliant thinkers, and when they were approached and dealt with this meaninglessness, they came up with a new philosophy through which we need to filter this reality, and they came up with something called existentialism. The leading philosophers of the day decided and determined that while there may not be meaning in the universe, in order to survive and thrive, we could make our own meaning. So it really doesn't matter unless you think it matters and you can make it matter. This is every motivational poster you've ever seen in a workplace. There is no meaning out there, but we can make things meaningful in here by the way we think. So existentialism is summarized as the worldview that says that we can make meaning in this world, but that meaning doesn't come from any objective reality. There's no real meaning in the world. The only meaning that can be had in life is the meaning that we make for ourselves. So the idea of the existentialist is that people make themselves who they are. They decide what they mean to the world and what the world means to them. So if you are lost in the despair of nihilism, guess what? It's up to you to pull yourself out. Now, it still really doesn't matter, but at least you can feel better. Now, what's amazing is there are actually two schools of existentialism. And that's important because after deism, all of these systems rejected the idea of God. From naturalism through to now here in history, there was a rejection of this idea that God even existed. But there actually is a school of existentialism that continues to reject God, while there's another group that actually, as existentialists, saw the need to believe in God. So they brought God back into this belief system. Now, if we look at existentialism without God, the atheist existentialist agrees completely with the nihilist, but he takes it one step further. We exist, so we have to provide meaning for life. We're here, so let's decide why we want to be here, and that gives us meaning, and then we won't go crazy. And here is the root that sets the nihilist and the existentialist apart. The nihilist says we're in a machine, in a machine, in a machine that is the universe. We're just robots pre-programmed and destined to do what we were caused to do, cause and effect. The existentialist, though, came up with a revolutionary doctrine. It's really not so revolutionary. It started in the Garden of Eden. Yes, we're machines in a machine in a machine, but we have free will. We can make our own meaning. We can change our own destinies. We can determine our own fate. Nothing is actually predetermined. We are free to choose whatever we want to do, and we are in control of the outcome. And this was supposed to prevent madness. Well, my choices give meaning to who and what I am then, and free will becomes a sacred doctrine, a doctrine to die for. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can be a self-made man. I can do whatever I put my mind into doing. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. I can be a hero. So this takes meaninglessness and madness and places self in the center of the universe, and life is all about what I can make of it. I am what I make myself to be. Now, the frightening truth here is that there's another school, the other side of the existential road, and it's known as theistic existentialism. It's all of that plus God. If you are familiar with the theologians Boltzmann and Barth, not Barth, might as well be Barth, this is what they taught. This is what they believed. This was their worldview. They taught that God exists as a Trinity, as sovereign, as involved, as personal, and as good. He reveals Himself to us. He gives us the opportunity to know Him. And so far, that sounds good, right? But the theistic existentialist actually adds four things to that biblical foundation. First, they say we cannot know God through reason, knowledge, or facts. We can only know God through faith. And that almost sounds okay. My notes say something smells fishy and not in an ichthus kind of way, if you know what that means. Ichthus, the little fish symbol for Christianity. We do come to know Christ by faith, but it's a faith that's informed by the knowledge, by the doctrine, by the substance of the written Word of God. It is faith in Christ, not faith about Christ. But the faith in this theistic existentialist system, this is a faith without reason. It's a blind faith. In reality, according to the scriptures, there's no such thing as blind faith. Blind faith is as effective as dead faith. It's useless. And yet they make such a break between faith and reason that faith becomes irrational. Reality becomes a matter of what we believe instead of what is true. So now what we believe in gives us meaning, even if what we believe in is not true or even real. This is delusional. Literally, the definition of the word delusional. I am by faith going to make a reality in my mind so that I can explain these things. Second, they said that life is relational, not rational. The best example I read of this is the idea that sin is not breaking God's law, it's betraying God. So instead of a breach regarding the word and the character of God, sin becomes a weakness, a betrayal, a mistake, good intentions gone wrong. It becomes a disease. There's something there that we can blame, where true Christianity teaches that breaking the law of God does impact the relationship with God negatively. Existentialism removes reason and standards and truth and leaves us only with a life of trying to make the most of our relationship with God without any standard or blueprint to follow. They forgot that Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commands." They just said, "No rules, just Jesus. Just do what you want as long as you're striving to know Him." This is part of the roots of the deeper life movement. You can't have this relationship with God without the rational, without the Word of God. You notice that it's always an attempt to divorce the person from the truth of the Word of God. This is where Satan started in the garden. Did God really say? Removing that standard of the Word of God. Third, they introduced situational ethics as the framework for knowing right and wrong. Instead of black and white, hard and fast rules, we have all sorts of shades of gray. We determine meaning for ourselves, and the situation determines whether or not something is right or wrong. So you can act one way one day in a situation and it's wrong, act the very same way the next day in a different set of circumstances, and it can be right. Your situation determines what is right and what is wrong. And fourth, the last addition, is that facts don't matter. Only the message communicated matters. So while the Bible tells us that Jesus performed miracles, the existentialist tells us miracles are impossible. And that God just used known scientific principles to make it look like a miracle. After all, the effect is more important than the event. So that's where we get the idea that the Israelites didn't cross the Red Sea. And this was taught, the result of liberalism in this thinking, is that there was a word that was written incorrectly. Israel, when they left Egypt, didn't cross the Red Sea, they crossed the Reed Sea, and it was just a swampy marsh with 6 inches of water. So to paint this picture of God splitting the Red Sea open and drying it out so they could walk through, it didn't happen. It was just written down incorrectly. It was actually the Reed Sea. My favorite story about that is the little child who was taught this by a liberal teacher in Sunday school. And when he was told that the Israelites went through 6 inches of water in the Reed Sea, he stood up and hollered, "Praise God, he can drown all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water." We take it back to the Word of God. The theistic existentialist teaches that the water in the Nile didn't turn to blood. Instead, a volcano erupted. The ash turned the water red. It killed the fish, and that caused the stink. There's always a naturalistic explanation because miracles don't exist. And the facts are irrelevant. Just the story that's to be told. So where do we end up? Well, where we end up here is that whether the existentialist believes in God or not, we arrive at the view that we make our own meaning. The world is meaningless until we make it meaningful. It's up to us. We decide. We make it real. We give it meaning. We do it all. No pressure. It's all on you. It's an absolutely man-centered worldview. Look at how deeply these roots go into the evangelical world, though. It's the story, not the facts. That's why preachers today stand up and tell stories instead of preaching truth. Because if they can manipulate the way you feel by the stories that they tell, then they've actually achieved something good in your life and given you the ability to change your outcome. Because, you know, the thoughts you think and the words you speak have power and meaning. Not if they're disconnected from the Word of God, they don't. It's about the story, not the facts. It's about feelings, not the truth. It's all up to you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps to be a self-made man. It's all about what you find meaningful. It's about what you can do for God instead of what God can do through you. It's all about positive thinking. It's all about shaping your reality with your words of faith. We exist so that we might make free choices based on blind faith. This really is the blind leading the blind. So if we're going to look at what the Scripture tells us, how do we respond to this worldview? How do we create the elements of it that we find in our minds out? How do we get past this irrational faith that's based only on feelings and not on the facts of the Word of God? We have to return to the Word of God. We have to go back and hear and believe and obey the truth of Scripture. It's God who gives meaning and defines reality because He's the one who created and designed it with a purpose in mind. We do not save ourselves. We do not make ourselves what we are. We do not choose our date of birth, our date of death, or our pathway in between. He sets our path. He causes us to be born. He gives and takes life as He pleases. And He knows our days before there's even one of them. Here's the truth from Scripture. He's the potter and we're the clay. And He absolutely is sovereign. This is how Paul deals with questions about that. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Paul settles the argument by saying God is God. And we are not. He is the potter. He is in control. He decides what to do and when to do it. He's not dependent upon us for anything. God does not have needs. He needs nothing. He's perfectly self-sufficient in and of himself. There is no lack. He doesn't lack anything. There are no deficiencies, no shortcomings, no faults. We're right back at needing to see God for who he is. We don't have to make meaning. We've been created in the image of God. And he has decided what life and reality is and will be, what we are and what we will become. He gives meaning to what is, to what will be, and he never changes. Now, this worldview so impacted the church through liberalism, just as Spurgeon fought the downgrade to liberalism in his day, so we too must fight the pragmatist and those who look outside the Bible to make their own meaning. God tells us what is right and what is wrong. He tells us what he expects of us. It's right there. It's black and white. And our commission is to preach it in season and out. To speak the truth, no matter the pushback. Understanding that while we preach the truth, the world is going to fight tooth and nail against it. Because the truth reveals their hopelessness without Christ. They would rather live in meaninglessness without God then understand and admit the truth. They would really rather go mad and think that there's no purpose at all than submit to Christ. We combat this system by getting back to the Bible, by taking a leap away from blind faith. We inform ourselves from the Word of God. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We read, we memorize, we meditate on the Word of God in order to be able to discern false teaching. We must never sacrifice the truth or the facts in order to tell a good story. We've got the best story that was ever written, written by the Holy Spirit, who has determined it as it will happen all the way until the end and after. We have the greatest story to tell. We don't need to embellish it. We don't need to contextualize it. We don't need to change it. We need to preach it. It really then does boil down to our view of Scripture. Has the Bible been given to us so that we might use it to pull ourselves up and stand on our own two feet? Or does the Spirit use the Bible to pull us out of the grave and place us on the rock? It defines for us what success is. And success is defined in Scripture as being faithful, being obedient, and enduring until the end. And is found only in one place. That word success, one place in the Scriptures, Joshua 1:8. We find great success meditating day and night on the Word of God. To be in the Word, to be full of the Word, to be filling our hearts and minds with the Word. Somebody had said, as a result of the things that happened in World War II, And because of the things that happen even in communist countries today, like North Korea and like China, where if you're found with even a page of Scripture, you could be put to death. If they took your Bible away, the sad thing is we could say plural because we all probably have several of them sitting on the shelves at home. If they took your Bibles away, how much Scripture would you still have? Only what you've hidden in your heart. Now, we take that for granted because we have so many Bibles. Because honestly, we can just pull up the phone and we can just get online. Well, what happens when it all goes down? What happens when they block it and take it away from us? What happens when they tell us, no, we're going to burn all the Bibles? Then all the church can preach then is what the church knows. And looking at the church in America, we don't know very much. It means getting back to the Scriptures. If we're going to stand against this meaninglessness, we have to demonstrate the meaning that is behind it all. That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That He is sovereign, that we are accountable to Him. And as John the Baptist reminds us, it was funny because the religious leaders came out to him while he was baptizing at the Jordan. And he looked up and he saw them and he said, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Meaning, unless somebody told you, you're not here because you wouldn't know to come. Who told you flee the wrath to come? That's our message to the church in America today. Flee the wrath to come. We will give an account. And the good news is that the answer to this meaninglessness is all the purposes behind the grace of God. That He's brought us into His family, created in His image, adopted as His children, joint heirs with Christ of all that is His. And we do not understand or even realize what all that means here and now. One day we will. When He comes back, when we see Him, and when we know Him like we are known, just one glimpse of Him in glory will all the toils of life repay. Next week then, continuing defining worldviews, it gets even better. Not quite as depressing. Actually, next week will be a little bit hysterical. We're going to define Eastern pantheistic monism. And you say, what? You're not the only one. If you want to read the lesson, if you want to get ahead of all of this, you can read this. I already posted online. This page for Eastern pantheistic monism is the most searched and clicked on page on our church website. Thousands upon thousands of views. Now, have you even ever heard of it? Well, if you're in school, if you're in university, if you've studied worldviews, it's going to come up. And when it does, you're going to say, Eastern pantheist, what? And you all believe parts of it. And you don't even know it yet. So next week, Eastern pantheistic monism and postmodernism, which take this, what is true to you, is true to you, what is true to me, is true to me, and takes it to the very next level, to where you absolutely are sovereign over your own life to determine how to be, what to do, and how other people should respond to you, and how to react against them if they don't. The further we get into this, we're going to realize why the world is falling apart today like it is. It's a worldview problem. It's a heart problem. It's a need for regeneration problem. Meaning the solution is not education. The solution is not jobs and money. The solution is not your candidate being elected. The solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because whoever gets elected, understand it, it's not just a slogan, it's not just a catchphrase. Whoever gets elected, Jesus Christ is and always will be King of Kings. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the reminders in it of how to deal with meaninglessness. How to deal with this idea that nothing matters. Father, when we look at Your creation, at Your purposes, at You acting according to the good pleasure of Your will, we thank You that You are the potter and we are the clay. That You are in control and we are not. And that You do have a designed purpose for our being here. Father, I pray today as we study Your word, as we worship and proclaim the goodness of Your name and of Your grace, that You would remind us the meaning here is for us to give glory to You. To do all we do according to Your word, so that we might know You better, follow you more closely so that we might walk in obedience and in love. I pray by your Spirit you would continue to aid us to do these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.